All right, we are going to get started. Okay, so you guys are at the seminar Discerning Vocation. I'm assuming everyone knows that because it's really crowded in here. So I'm here to introduce the speaker today. There are two big things about him that he would like you to know. He is the president of Ambrose University, so he's in academia, but he is also a theologian, and you are a husband, a grandfather, and a father, which are very dear things to his heart. Apparently, he's a great speaker, so we'll see how that goes. All right, so here we are. Welcome, Gordon Smith.
I am. And this is. In the discerning of vocation, it is imperative that we push against our culture that assumes that we are self-constructed people. The premise of everything I'm going to say is that when you discern vocation, you get a read of your circumstances, of the lay of the land, and you are responding. And this is most apparent when we use the language of vocation, for you have been called. You live not a self-constructed life, but a life of response to the calling of God. And so when we discern vocation, we're discerning our circumstances, we're discerning the lay of the land, we're discerning something that is exterior to ourselves, and we are responding to it. We live not self-constructed lives, but lives of response to the gracious initiative of God. Secondly, when we discern vocation, we are essentially asking this question: what is the good work to which I am called? And at some point in your life, in fact, at many points in your life, you need to be able to answer that question. It is one of the most powerful, palpable questions that will intersect your own soul, and you are in this seminar, I suspect, because you recognize that on some level. It matters to you to be able to answer the question, what is the good work to which I have been called? And to say who I am is more important than what I do is fine to a point. The fact of the matter is, it matters to each one of you. You long from the depth and core of your beings to know what is the good work to which I am called. Because in so doing, you live out, you might say, your identity. You live out your very purpose for being. You are a steward of the life that has been given to you by God. And thus, it is a very apt question: what is the good work to which I have been called? And if you were to ask me that question of me, that is not of me, but if you were to ask me to help you answer that question, I lost my prepositions there, but it's a time of day issue and lack of caffeine since mid-morning this morning. I would ask you six questions in response, and these are they. The seminar is basically the six questions. Imagine that you had come to me and said, I'm trying to discern the good work to which I am called. And my response would be to say, well, I think I can help you do that. I have some questions to ask of you. And you can answer the big question, what is the good work to which I am called, if you're able on some level to respond to these six questions. Originally, I had seven. My wife thought seven was a bit presumptuous. It sounded like, what, perfection or something like that. So I had to take it down to six or go up to eight, and I chose to go to six. I couldn't stay on seven. But if you promise not to tell her, I'll tell you the seventh later on. But it has to kind of go off the record, not go back less than five, or I'll give all eight and be done with it. Anyways, there are questions if we have time that I can add, but six to the point. Imagine that we're going to go for a walk, and as we go for this walk, I'm walking alongside. I'm your friend, I'm your companion, I'm your co-discerner. I'm asking these questions not to tell you what God is calling you to do, but to help you discern what God is calling you to do. Question number one. Question number one is the fundamental theological question. It is the theocentric question. It is the question that recognizes, as we all recognize at a conference such as this, that God is central in our lives. And it is this question: what on earth is God doing, pregnant pause, that captures your imagination? The premise of this question is that our work is a participation in the work of God. That our work is a participation in what God is already doing. This, of course, presumes that God himself is a worker. God creates, God redeems. Many years ago, we used to sing a song in my church. I don't know if you sing it in your church, too. It's the dumbest of all possible songs. If you tell the worship people that I said this, I will deny it and claim you're slandering me. But it's a really suspect song. The song went something like this. Lord, we worship you not for what you have done, but merely for who you are. And that somehow by worshiping God that way, that was kind of like high-level worship compared to us low-level types that were worshiping God for what he had done. But when you read the Psalms, listen to them. Every psalm celebrates God as either creator or redeemer or both. We celebrate God because God does good work. It takes our breath away. It delights us what God has created and how God is bringing about God's redemptive purposes. That's why we gather for worship on Sunday, is to celebrate the God who has created all things, is sustaining all things, and is redeeming all things. And it's very cool. And so we praise God because he is such a good worker. But then what the follow-up to that is that God invites you and me to be a participant in what God is doing. And the significant thing here is that our work matters. It is significant to God. He invites our participation in what God himself is doing. The crucial thing, though, is to realize that in the end, God is the ultimate master worker, and we are but participants. Thus, for example, a farmer, if you were to ask her, what are you growing on in your farm? She would say, well, I'm not growing anything. And you would say, what do you mean you're not growing anything? I just drove by a cornfield. Well, I'm not growing the corn, she would say. The corn's growing when I'm sleeping. Somebody else is growing the corn. I'm not growing the corn. Who's growing the corn? Obviously, she said, I planted, I watered, I weed, but God is the one who's growing the corn. And if I went to my doctor after my parasite of a while back, I'm looking for some sympathy, went to my doctor, Dr. Art Harper, and if you're in Vancouver and you need a doctor, he's superb. He helped me manage. He has expertise in tropical medicine. He helped me manage this parasite. I'm good. I'm healthy. It's all very, very good. If I went back to him after the healing process and I said to him, you are a master healer, thank you, he would be horrified at what I said. He would say, the last thing I am is a healer. I'm a doctor. I'm not a healer. The distinction is huge. Who is the healer? What makes Art Harper such a good doctor is that he understands the way in which God brings about God's healing purposes in the body. He's a master. He's very good at what he does, but he doesn't presume to be the healer. Same thing with a person who's a preacher or teacher. The deep learning that happens, even Jesus said to Peter, it is the Heavenly Father who by his Spirit who has drawn this to your attention. That is, if as a preacher, there's illumination. If indeed you're understanding and you're embracing the truth through my preaching, do I think, whoa, am I good or what? I brought about transformation through my preaching. No, I have no illusions. I know full well that the one who brings about the transformation through the word is the Spirit. And all I am is a participant in what God is doing. That principle applies to every vocation. And thus, it is fair for us to ask the question, what on earth is God doing? That's the question. And then the subsection to that is, and in what ways might I be invited to participate in what God is doing? Now, when we ask this question, then, it is imperative that we have a fascinating phrase that I learned just under a year ago. I attended an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship seminar, conference, consultation on vocation, discerning vocation for Asian Americans. It was a fascinating exchange. I was the only one in the room not of Asian descent. Vietnamese, Indian, Korean, Chinese. It was fascinating to hear them tease one another about their level of Confucianism. I had no idea. It was beyond my kind of capacity to understand the humor that was going on in the room. But at one point, one of the participants made this observation that Asian Americans, he said, lack vocational imagination. They have a very narrow slice of what represents an authentic participation in good work. And the lack of vocational imagination limits their capacity to recognize the ways in which God may be calling them. I don't know whether that's right or I didn't say it. He said it. So if you think he's wrong, you know, you can blame him. More to the point, though, I want to ask this. Do you have the vocational imagination to encompass the ways in which God may be calling you to participate in God's redemptive purposes? When I was growing up, it was just taken for granted that if you really loved Jesus, you'd be a missionary. And if you weren't a missionary, at least be a pastor. And if you can't be either of those, then make a lot of money to support those of us that are doing God's sacred good work. And that kind of language, it's amazing how it's still out there. It's still in the air. It's still in the DNA of many of the religious subcultures of which we are a part. That we don't really believe to the depth and core of our beings that God is calling people into the arts, into education, into business, into every sphere and sector of society. My question to you is, does your vocational imagination, is it broad enough for the ways in which God may be calling you to participate in what God is doing? Question number one, what on earth is God doing? Question number two has to be asked rather quickly after the first one, because you can get very excited about some of the things that God is doing. Earlier this year, I went to the Vancouver Symphony Orchestra, the VSO, did Beethoven's Ninth. My goodness. It was there. I was ready. I was being transported into the kingdom that is yet to come. I was there already. It was phenomenally well done. It was brilliantly well done. And you think you've heard Beethoven's Ninth 1,000 times over. How can it be fresh? It was phenomenally, phenomenally well done. My wife and I went back to the car, and as we sat in the car, I didn't start it up right away. I just sat there in a moment of, you know, delight and glory, and she says, I know what you're thinking. And she's right. I was thinking, you know, I missed my calling. I was meant to be a symphony conductor. And in fact, all I would like to do is the opening bars of Beethoven's Ninth. Basically then I would be satisfied. And I did, as a child. I've conducted Tchaikovsky's overtures to 1812 overture, the whole thing. I have it memorized from when I was 8, 9, 10 years old. I conducted the whole thing in front of, I don't know how to describe this phenomena to you, but it's a black thing, round, flat, that goes around and around and around. But I've got Beethoven's 12th on there, and I am conducting the whole thing as a child. And I'm thinking after Beethoven's Ninth, I missed my calling. But my wife just reminds me, very graciously, very gently, recognizing that I'm at a stage of life where the male ego is a little bit tenuous, if you please. You know, Gordon, I think God's calling for you was to enjoy it and to appreciate how well it was done. It maybe wasn't you, but she tries to put it very, very nicely, and she does. But there's just no avoiding the hit. You mean, it's not me. I don't have the talent. I don't have the capacity. Yeah, I'm afraid so. When I was an undergraduate, I did my undergraduate degree in history. My hero as an undergraduate was the chair of the history department, Professor Zagorin. And for me, he was the quintessential expression of the human person. That's what I wanted to be when I grew up. I didn't just want to be teaching history. I wanted to be the chair of the history department. Well, I have friends, three very close friends, one of whom is the chair of the history department at the University of Toronto, Nick Terpstra. Bruce Hindmarsh and the faculty of Regent College, there's another one, they all look at me and they say, whew, that was close. It's a good thing that didn't happen. You are so not a historian. I said, I know I'm not. But at least I was very intrigued by history. History matters to me. And they tease me to say, no, Gordon, history only matters to you if you can use it to prove some point. But you don't like to be bothered by the facts. It's another problem. Anyways, we deal with that. But they're right. I'm not a conductor. I'm not a historian. The second question has to follow the first question. Don't get too excited about what God is doing until you answer the second question. There almost should just be a comma. Question number one, what on earth is God doing? And then just a pause, and who are you? The second question must complement the first. That wisdom is found, to use the language of the opening of John Calvin's Institutes, wisdom is found in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of self. Wise women and men know God, and they know themselves. And in many respects, I'm tempted. At what point do I say, what's the greatest obstacle to discerning your vocation? Is it the lack of vocational imagination? Should I save this for later on, or can I give away, if you hear nothing else this afternoon, hear this? I'm not sure if I should save it or say it now, but here it goes. I'm going to give it away so I can't say it after this, now, to say, could it be that the greatest obstacle to discerning vocation is the lack of adequate self-knowledge. Living with illusions about who you are. Not willing to name the reality of who you are. Now, nothing is gained by putting yourself down. Nothing is gained by lying to yourself. We do need friends in our lives that when we say, I could never do that, give us the nudge because they know that something else is going on. That is, nothing is gained by understating who we are. We look at ourselves, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12, with sober judgment, with the measure of faith that is given to us. And humility is naming the reality of who we are. And humility is, may God grant each one of us this grace, the grace to stop wishing we were anybody other than who we are. May God grant you that gift, the gift to look at yourself and to say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The creator of the universe made me. You may be underwhelmed. It was meant to be very funny, Canadian humor. But be careful, because the creator of the universe made you and is not underwhelmed. The creator of the universe takes delight in who you are, takes pleasure in who you are. As mentioned, I'm a grandfather, and I remember a couple of years ago going for a picnic with Micah, my son, and his wife, and their three children, and I watched Karis, who's tiny. She's 8 now, but then 6, and she's tiny 6. And we were at a park on the southwest corner of Vancouver, and she was going for a walk at quite some distance from us. And I'm thinking, as a father, as a grandfather, somebody should kind of intersect this little creature and kind of have her come back this way. But my wife has drawn to my attention that the role of the father and the role of the grandfather are different. And I'm not the father. Therefore, you just bless. You just don't. You don't act parental at such a time as this. And I presume there are, if she's going to walk over a cliff, then I can say, well, it was an exception, but she was not walking over a cliff. And I was anxious for her, and then I stopped being anxious, and I started to watch, and I realized, oh my, there's beauty walking on the earth, striding on the earth. There's somebody created by God who's going to be a player in God's universe. I can't wait to see the ways in which she will participate, but it won't necessarily reflect her father, her mother, or me. She needs to know before God who she is. Who are you, Karis? Who are you? Name your own name. And I published a book called Courage and Calling a number of years ago. Then fortunately, Ivy Press allowed me to revise it because there was an error in the first book. So if you have the first edition, I want to just penitentially apologize for this section that led you astray. Maybe you've never heard of the book, and so it's okay. I had a whole list of things that you need to look at in order to get to know who you are. But I became convinced as the years passed that in the end, there's one thing that carries the day. There's one thing that, pun intended, matters more than anything. And that is the capacity to answer this question. What matters to you? What matters to you? When I'm listening to you, as I'm getting to know you, I want to know what actually raises the heartbeat for you. That when you ask the question, what on earth is God doing? There's something that taps into the very core of who you are that matters to you, dare I say at some point, more than anything else. And here's where you need to avoid the word should. There are all manner of people in your life. Parents, teachers, pastor preachers, all manner of people, uncles and aunts, who will say, you should care about this. If you really love Jesus, you will care about this. And you can, I mean, if any religious subculture you're a part of is going to have people for whom this is their gift to humanity, is to tell other people what they should care about. Bless their hearts. I want to know what matters to you. And one way to get at this, it's not the only way to get at it, but it's one way to get at this, is to ask the question, what is it that makes you angry? Now, this is tenuous ground to ask what is it that makes you angry, because anger cannot fuel, it cannot drive your vocation. Anger is dangerous soil, you might say. You handle it, but you only handle it for a season. It's not sinful to be angry, but it can't drive your life. The last thing we need is angry women and men, regardless of what it is that they're being called to be and to do. You're going to lead out of peace. You're going to serve out of joy. But what makes you angry is often an insight into what it is that matters to you. You can't live there. You can't camp there, but it can often provide an insight into what it is that matters to you. And if you get angry because you get cut off in traffic, maybe you just need to grow up. Like, maybe what you need to do is get angry about the big things. Get angry about the big things. I'm tempted to name some big things, but I'm on foreign soil, so I'll just go tenuously here. Yes, you're a guest, Gordon, and you want to get back to your own country, so be careful what you say. Get angry about the big things. I'm going to go on a little bit wild to say, get angry about the big things that you can do something about, that is, reflects your talent and your capacity. What is it that matters to you, around which you're willing to hone capacity, talent, in order to be able to participate in what God is doing? It matters to God, and it matters to you. Thirdly, maybe just as an aside there, Many things matter to me that are not my calling. Israel, Palestine, peace. Put those three words together. I've been praying for that since I was an undergraduate. It's two steps forward, three steps back. Breaks my heart. I care about public transit in my city. It matters to me a lot. But on neither of those am I being called to do something about it. So just question number two is not enough. Question number three. What is your stage of life? Question number one, what on earth is God doing? Question number two, who are you? Question number three, what is your stage of life? This question matters because it may not be apparent right now, but it will become apparent that in actual fact, we wrestle with matters of vocation, work, and career very differently depending on the stage or transition point in our lives. And here's where I have found it helpful as a theologian to lean into the spiritual wisdom, the psychological, social psychological wisdom of those who have an understanding and lean into the wisdom of adult psychological development. And for me, the master on this score, he died actually this year, 2015, is James Fowler, formerly professor of education at Harvard. And his book, Becoming Adult, Becoming Christian, published in 1984, I don't think there's anything that has matched it. Becoming Adult, Becoming Christian, James Fowler, 1984, Harper and wrote, I was waiting, write it down. Why do you think I keep saying it? No, it's okay. Okay, don't read it then. It'd be difficult. He makes the observation, part of why he's so good, I think, is because he summarizes the Eric Erickson's, the Carol Levinson's, the others who have written about the stages of an adult life. He summarizes them so well. And he summarizes them by recognizing that there are indeed many transitions in a typical adult life. However, it's helpful to recognize that on the whole, there are three pivotal ones, you might say. In a book that's coming out next month with InterVarsity Press, I'm going to talk about a fourth. But for our purposes this afternoon, I'm going to mention three, and for rather obvious reasons, I'm going to focus on, drum roll, the first. The first transition is the transition from adolescence to adulthood. The transition from being a child to becoming an adult. The second transition is the transition from being a young adult or an early adult to mid-adult. It's not rocket science. And the fourth transition is the transition into our senior years. Paul Griffiths talks about our senior years. That's the fourth one. So three transitions. Very simply put, but I'm going to focus on the first, so I'm going to come back to it. The first transition is to move away from being a child, a dependent one, to being differentiated, individuated, to becoming one's own person before God. One finds one's own identity apart from one's parents, and one, and this is the operative phrase, assumes adult responsibility for one's own life. The second transition is the transition of moving into one's mid-adult years when one realizes that one cannot do everything and begins to focus. An operative word is focus. This is who I am, and therefore this is what I need to be called to do. And the issue with the second is that in many respects, until you're, and I hesitate to put a number on this, I'm trying to come lower so I don't offend anybody, but until you're like mid-30s, I don't know, maybe even older, you don't know who you are. You can't answer the first question. You haven't lived with yourself long enough. You're a delightful person, but it takes a while to get to know you. It takes a while to find out, to be able to answer the question, what is it that matters to me more than anything else? But by the time you come to your mid-30s, you should be able to start answering that question. There should be something that is percolating around who you are that you realize I only have one life to live, and I need to give some focus and attention to this one area of my life. And then the third transition is the transition into our senior years, and there's just no avoiding, as my brother-in-law likes to put it with respect to yours truly, with respect to myself, he's Métis, which is First Nations Indigenous Canadian. He says, Gordon, you're moving into your eldership. And I think, no, I'm not moving into my eldership yet. He says, oh, no, in our Métis community, in our Native communities, by 55, you're moving into your eldership. I said, well, deal with your own stuff. In our community, it's not until later on. He says, no. He says, no, Gordon, you're moving into your eldership. And it changes the contours of the way in which you relate to the generation that follows you. You're already anticipating the conclusion of your life. Will you make this transition well? Will you move into your senior years and allows you, in a way that allows you to be a source of wisdom and blessing to the generations that are following you, for indeed wisdom gets passed down from one generation to the next. For rather obvious reasons, I want to focus on the first. It seems to me that the university years are quintessentially years in which an individual has an opportunity to get some emotional, social, psychological, and spiritual distance from, drumroll, one's parents, one's family of origin, even one's own home church. That there's something very valuable about getting some distance from mom and dad in order to be able to come to some kind of an awareness of who I am. Can I name the reality of who I am, given the huge presences that are in the room with me when I'm with my parents, who have huge expectations, have high investment, long for God's best for me, which happens to coincide with their best for me? That was meant to be very funny, but anyways, you get my point. And it's very hard for them to let you be you before God. We're wired as parents to be highly invested in our children. And one of the most powerful spiritual acts is both the act of letting go and the act of embracing my own identity before God, not mediated to me by my parents. When I was an undergraduate and I showed up on the first day for classes and orientation and all of that, my parents were literally a continent away. That suited me fine. If they had shown up on opening day of classes along with me, I would have said, I'm not studying here, I'll study somewhere else. But the times, they have changed. And at Ambrose University, we have student orientation for all the new incoming students, first year. And the parking lot's jammed under the huge driveway coming up. There's three people in every car. Mom, dad, incoming student, freshman, new student. And every car has three people, and sometimes there's twins. We had twins this fall, so we had one car with four people. And sometimes dad can't come or mom can't come, so there's exceptions. But typically there's three people in every class, every car. And of course, I have to go out there and greet them. It's part of the presidential role. I'm not an extrovert, but you manage this. And it's important. It's long-term donor cultivation, if the truth be known. There. Full disclosure. And we have an orientation for all these new students. We also have a parents' orientation. Unbelievable, a parents' orientation. Never would have happened in my day. Now the parents are all there, hovering everywhere. And so we kind of corral them, that's not the right word, shepherd them might be a better word, into a room like this, and I get to speak at the parents' orientation. And every year, at some point, I say the following magical words. That it's great to have you here, it's been a wonderful day, but now you need to, these are the two words, go home. We need you to go home. We'd like you to go by the finance office on the way, if you don't mind, but otherwise, we need you to go home. The only way this is going to work, the only way this whole experience is going to be a transformative experience for your son or for your daughter is if they can get some emotional, psychological, spiritual, even spiritual distance from mom and dad. Because what they're going to do is embrace this faith as their own faith, and they can't be kind of shepherded into this. It's going to have to happen with some distance. So, I mean, I don't know if there's a nicer way to put it. Just go home. Just, it's great to have you here. And they take it very well. And I go out to the parking lot, and I can hear them calling to one another, go home, mom and dad. And sure enough, a week later, I see somebody in the hallway. Well, she forgot this. Okay, it's fine. But after that, you'll go home, you know, kind of thing. The thing is, they haven't left. Many of them are on their cell phones to mom and dad day in and day out. They can't make a decision. They can't add a class. They can't drop a class. They can't do anything without calling mom. At some point, we need to just go over and take the cell phone and throw it out in a snowbank. Do you know what a snowbank is? We have snowbanks up where I come from. We need to say, get some social distance. In my case, between my second and third year of university, I hitchhiked across northern Africa all the way to India and back. At one point, for 3 months, my parents didn't know where I was. If my sons did this, I would kill them. This is just simply not an option. But that's... When I came home, the terms of reference had changed. They knew it, I knew it. I was my own person. And the fact of the matter is, you're not going to be able to make the next transition in your life of focus, of saying, this is what it is that matters to me, who I am, if you don't make this first transition well. Each transition is a small death. The death of letting go of one's relationship with one's home, one's parents. The death of letting go of all the things you might want to do because you're going to say no more often than you say yes. And as you move into your senior years, you're going to let go of the positions, the levers of power and influence as you move into those years. Each transition is a small death, anticipating the death that is yet to come. Fourthly, the fourth question I would ask you is this. What are the circumstances of your life? For you see, you can't just do anything you want to do. You can only do that which is the great line, stunning line from the book of Esther, for such a time as this. Vocation is always historically located in this time and place. This means that we can only discern vocation well if we name the reality of our own circumstances well. That is, we cannot discern God's call in our lives unless we appreciate that God's call in our lives is consistent with the circumstances of our lives, our social, religious, cultural, economic location. So we name that location. And here's the pivotal piece, that we stop saying, if only, with regard to our location, that we stop thinking of ourselves as victims, which we are, but let's not be victimized. We name our reality as it actually is, not as we wish it was. I'll say that again, for those of you that didn't immediately jump to your notebook to write down that extraordinary, profound comment. No, it was a profound comment. What counts is what is, not what you wish is the case. Therefore, dear friends, no nostalgia. A couple years ago, my wife and I are listening to the London Philharmonic, probably one of the greatest philharmonics in the world, the greatest orchestras, and they're playing a number of pieces, and then at the end, the narrator on the radio said that now the conductor is inviting the audience to stand because the orchestra is going to lead the audience in London in a rendition of Britannia Rules the Waves. And it's very cool. I mean, the Brits, they know how to do this. They know how to sing Britannia Rules the Waves. It's very, very moving. I mean, even I, not a Brit, you know, I wanted to get out of the car, stand by the car, listen to them sing Britannia Rules the Waves. It's very moving. Until you realize this, they don't, actually. They don't. And actually, it's been a whole century since they ruled the way. It's been a long time. Somebody needs to call London pronto and tell them, actually, the times have seriously changed. You do not rule the waves. It's been probably since the First World War. And somebody on the phone is going to say, you're kidding. No, I'm sorry. But it's, you know, somebody needed to tell you. Somebody needed to ask you to name reality. Because if the UK is going to function on the global stage with wisdom and effectiveness, they need to live not where they wish they were, but where they actually are. Where is the UK on the global stage? Not what they wish was the case, but what is actually the case is wise foreign policy. If the shoe fits, hear it. The people who most need to hear this are the Spanish. Bless their hearts. You go to downtown Madrid, to the Plaza del Sol, and they believe that the Plaza del Sol is the center of Madrid. And it is not just the center of Madrid, but if you look at Madrid, you see it's the center of Spain. But of course, it's not just the center of Spain, it's the center of the entire civilized world. But of course, not just the center of the entire civilized world, it's the center of the cosmos. There you are at the center of the cosmos, having your coffee right there at the center of the cosmos. And somebody needs to tell them, you hadn't heard, the Armada, it was sunk. It's been 400 years ago that the Armada was sunk. I studied history. I know this happened. It's like you're not the center of the world. And they'll look at you and they'll say, well, in a way we're not. But they live in this kind of irreality of being at the center of the world. No nostalgia. No wishing for a previous time. The times, they have changed. Socially, religiously, we live now. If it hasn't reached St. Louis or your town, I can tell you that Canada is the bellwether for you, and so is California, and so is Sweden. That we live now in a post-Christian society. We live now in a pluralist society. We live now where we're coming up against, again and again, the hegemony of secularism. I want to say, you can wish it otherwise. Well, isn't this sad that this has happened? Or you can just say, this is the reality in which we are called to do our work now, broadly speaking as the church, but the same principle applies to you individually. You may wish your circumstances other than what they are. I can understand that. You may say, I wish my circumstances weren't like this, but they are. And nothing is gained by wishing it otherwise. You cannot, this is amazing, I mean, it bites, but you can't. I cannot go back and change my major for my undergrad. What was I doing history? I mean, clearly I'm not a historian. I can't. My wife, who's an artist, did her undergraduate degree in English. Every so often it comes up, I wish I'd done a fine arts degree, but I didn't get any encouragement. And I just say, I know, but now we need to kind of move on. You know, I think it's time. Maybe there's been a death in the family. Maybe there's been a divorce. Maybe there's been, you fill in the blank, but I think you get my point. Now we ask the question, in light of what is actually the case for such a time as this, what is God's call on my life? And the principle applies to me as a university president. I did not get, I know this is going to come as a shock to you, but I did not get an ideal university to be the president of. Unbelievable. I just got this complicated thing. It is not the university that I would script. It's the university that's been given to me. So I lead this university for such a time as this. And I don't keep bemoaning every day, what was my predecessor thinking? It wasted energy. This is the situation as it is. Now what will university presidentship, is that a word? I don't know how to say this word. The English department's not here. But anyways, what will leadership for this institution look like for such a time as this? Not as I wish it was the case, but as it is actually the case. Fourth question. Question number one, what on earth is God doing? Question number two, who are you? Question number three, what is your stage of life? Question number four, what are your circumstances? Question number five. Question number five and question one echo each other. Question number one was, what on earth is God doing? Well, we need to ask, how does God do God's work? And question number five gives us an insight into the way in which God functions through this question. What is the cross that God has called you to bear? What is the cross that God has called you to bear? For you see, when God fulfills God's purposes in the world, God in Christ walked the way of the cross. And this was not an aberration. This is God's very way of being. This is, our God is the self-giving God. God creates and redeems by giving up God's very self, Philippians chapter 2. And in like manner, he says to us, take up your cross and follow me. We cannot live in alignment with God's kingdom purposes in the world. We cannot live in union with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. We cannot embrace the wonderful phrase from Eugene Peterson, vocational holiness. We cannot embrace the holiness vocationally to which we are called unless we are willing to take up the cross and follow him. Here's the deal, though, on this regard, that each one of us needs to discern this for our own selves. Because what your cross will look like will be different than for me, because the cross intersects our particular vocations. And so there's a particular cross, you might say, that I carry or I bear as the president of a university. There's a cross that you carry or bear. For some, the cross is intrinsic to the work to which you have been called. That is, I would say, don't go into politics if you're not willing to deal with the fickleness of the electorate. It's just part of the territory. Don't go into business if you want a stable economy, like dream on. These things are, the cross is built right in, you might say, to your vocation. For others, the cross may be extrinsic, meaning this, you're called to be an artist, but you've got three kids, you're a single mom, and you know you're only going to get a half an hour to an hour a day in your little studio. That's it. After that, you've got to manage three little kids' lives. That is, the cross may be extrinsic, or it may be a physical disability or a mental disability that is the cross that you have been called to bear. The crucial piece is to realize that where God calls you to bear his cross is not incidental to the ways in which you are called to be a means of grace, both to yourself and to others. So Paul, for example, uses the language of the cross in 2 Corinthians 4, I think it's verse 15, it's on the right page in the inside column in my Bible. You don't read, none of you read Bibles like that anymore, but anyways. When he says, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Where in the providence of God is God allowing death to intersect your life so that you might be a means of grace to others? And the pivotal thing on this score is this, that we keep this business to ourselves. We don't say, well, what is your cross? Oh my goodness, that's your cross? You call that a cross? Let me tell you about my cross. I have a serious cross. You got a little pathetic cross. I have a real heavyweight cross. I have big league cross compared to whatever you've got. You've got no cross at all, frankly speaking. That's just a first world problem compared to my cross, which is a real problem. No, I'm not going to tell you what my cross is to bear. It's not for me to tell you. Indeed, when Paul talked about death at work in us, later on in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the thorn in the flesh. What is the thorn in the flesh that he was talking about? We don't know. In the kingdom that is yet to come, I hope to ask Luke. I think Luke knew, so I'll ask Luke. There'll be a huge lineup to talk to Paul, so why bother that? Go straight to Luke. Luke, that was his close friend. That was his close buddy. Probably Luke was closer to him than anybody else. Luke will know, so I'll go to Luke and say, get this resolved for me. I've got 12 possible answers to the question, the thorn in the flesh. I presume you know what it is. And I say that obviously in jest, but I also suspect that Luke does know. My closest friends do know. My wife, Joella, does know. My sons don't know. They don't need to know. But also this, when I come home from work at the end of the day, Joella doesn't want to talk about it every day over dinner, my cross. She knows what it is. I know what it is. We bear it quietly, winsomely, not with a constant complaint, not with a constant Eeyore. Do you know who Eeyore is? Oh, bless your hearts. You warm my hearts. When I talked about Corinthians, nobody nodded, didn't know what I was talking about, but Eeyore, you know who that is, okay. Great literature. Anyways, pressing on, for those of you that have missed Winnie the Pooh. Anyways, where was I with that? Oh, not with Eeyore, where every day, woe is me, I have to do this. Every day I have this commute. Every day I have this situation. Every day I have this grief. Every day I have to deal with this. Spare us already. Learn to live with the joy of God that percolates into the depth and core of your being, and learn to do it in such a way that you bear the cross graciously and winsomely. This does not mean that I'm downplaying the force of the cross, not for a moment. But somehow to capture the language of Jesus or of the gospel writers when they talk about the lamb led to the slaughter, there was a quietness in Jesus. This is what he was called to do. This is the cross. He had gone to Gethsemane, because he didn't want to go to the cross. If it's not his cross, he wasn't going to go. Like, duh. Does not, my grandsons tell me, don't say duh, grandpa. It's not, but they're not here. Duh. He didn't want to go to the cross if it wasn't his to bear. But in Gethsemane, he discerned this is his cross. And so he goes quietly, and he invites us to bear the cross as well. Question number 6. I only have 5 fingers. Maybe this is the greatest threat to the fulfillment of your vocation. 2 women, Mary and Martha, host Jesus. Wow, what a powerful moment. These 2 women in their own home have the Lord of glory, the second person of the Trinity, the one through whom all things have been created, comes for supper. It really is unbelievable. For what it's worth, that same Lord is prepared in the Spirit to come to your home every night. So let's not overstate the privilege that they had. It's available to all of us. It's very cool. But anyways, pressing on. I'm on a rabbit trail. You know the story of Mary and Martha. Martha's busy at work in the kitchen. Mary is at Jesus' feet as an attentive learner, as a disciple, in contemplative prayer, attending to Jesus. Martha leaves the kitchen. She has issues with Mary. Her complaint, if you know the story, her complaint is with Mary, but she does not speak to Mary. Who does she speak to? She speaks to Jesus. It's called triangulation, for those of you who have taking social psychology and all of that. So rather than talking to Mary, with whom she has her issues, she talks to Jesus, and she says to Jesus, it's utterly amazing, she says, tell Mary. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Here we have the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, that you are now presuming to tell Jesus how to manage the affairs of the world. But frankly, I think many times that's how we pray. Many times we pray, Jesus, I would just like to draw to your attention something that clearly you're not kind of doing your job. I just want to draw to your attention what you need to do here. And if you could just fix my mom and my dad and my roommate, that would be very helpful. In this case, Mary. Jesus' response is not to say, well, we have a classic case of triangulation going on here. No. His response is to say to her, oh, Martha, Martha. And I love it when when somebody gets named twice. Martha would immediately know, given the Old Testament, that whenever your name gets said twice, it's vocation calling time. So we know now we're talking vocation and calling. As soon as your name gets said twice, oh, Martha, Martha. And then this line, you are anxious and worried about many things. Wow. That was the problem. The problem wasn't Mary. Well, maybe there was a problem with Mary. I think she should have been helping her out. But anyways, that's another problem. The problem was she was anxious and worried about many things. Paul, in 2 Timothy, says to Timothy, "Fan into flame the gift of God that is given to you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control." So we have Parker Palmer, for example, who talks about the courage to teach. And you can read that book and realize that fear pervades the academy. Fear pervades the teaching, learning, profession, and calling. That fear pervades everything. And for Henry Nouwen, we live in a culture of fear. And both of them would say what Jesus is signaling to us and what the scriptures are signaling to us is that the greatest obstacle to our vocations perhaps is our fears. And thus, an apt question is, what are you afraid of? 4 years ago, I was at the American Academy of Religion conference in San Francisco. Two friends spoke to me about the opening at Ambrose University and wanted to know if I'd thrown my name into the hat as a possible candidate for the presidency. I was thick on the ground, involved in other work, and had no need for this. But I think in the back of my mind, I was thinking about it, but no. And I was thinking about it, if I'm ever going to be a university president, this is my chance, given my age, but I was really happy with where I was. But both of the men came and spoke to me separately. They insisted that they did not coordinate. And after dinner one evening with David Bouchard, he teaches theology at Denver Seminary in Colorado, we walked back to the hotel, because at the restaurant, when he'd raised this, I gave him all the reasons why not. We walked back to the hotel. As we walked into the Hilton there in downtown San Francisco, we walked into the lobby, and we were going to part ways to our rooms, and he says, "Before you go, I want to ask you one question." He says, "I heard everything you said about why you're not a candidate for the presidency, but I just have one question. What are you afraid of?" And I said, what you should say at a time like that is, "What do you mean?" Because, you know, it's just... you're kind of deflecting this. He says, I think you know what I mean. No, that was not a fair response on his part. He should have been more pastoral and more sensitive. But he just says, "I think you know what I mean." It was the right question. It was the right question. Because what I needed to do was walk away and say, was there some fear under the surface, subconsciously, that was, in a sense, co-opting or kind of giving me this kind of rationalization about why not? There was no doubt I had the fear of being turned down, and who wants to come second fiddle? You know, no, I don't need to do this. I don't want to go through this whole search process and then have them say no, but that wasn't the biggest one. The biggest fear was other than that, and it's come true, be that as it may. We all knew it would. But do you have somebody in your life that can ask you that question? What are you afraid of? Which leads me then to conclude with this, and then we'll open it up for questions, comments, observations, and gentle complaints. By gentle, I mean, I referenced earlier, it's a stage of life that I'm at where the male ego is very tenuous. So just gentle at that score. But you're going to stand up, you're going to call it out if you've got a question. If you don't, we'll go on to another question or two. Do you have people in your life who are asking you these questions? Do you have people in your life with whom you are in conversation about who you are, about what God is doing, about the circumstances, about the cross that we are each called to bear, about what it is that we are afraid of? Or are you alone? Do you have older men and older women in your life who are eager to bless and let you be and empower you for the ways in which God has called you? Are you in community, in other words? I don't think we can navigate any one of these six questions alone. I needed to be in conversation with others to open up my vocational imagination. I needed to be in conversation with others to foster a capacity for honest self-reflection. I needed to be in conversation with others to navigate each of the critical transitions of my adult life. I needed to be in conversation with others in order to face the reality of this likely is the cross I'm called to bear, even if I didn't say it out loud. And I needed David to ask me the question, "Gordon, what are you afraid of?" You cannot navigate these questions alone. And thus, my plea with you is that you be cultivating the kinds of friendships and relationships where these kinds of conversations will come to the surface. I'll stop there and see if we have questions, comments, observations, and gentle critique. Yes, at the far back, raise your voice, but don't, we have a mic.
Sure. So question number 4, you were talking about what are your circumstances. What about if you have an option in life to choose two very radically different circumstances that are open up to you? So let's say like the opportunity to follow a family move to another part of the country or stay where you grew up.
Yeah.
Because technically both are or could be your circumstances.
Mm-hmm. I think it's very very fruitful in conversation with others to say, am I being overly limiting about my circumstances? So a woman might say, I'm part of a denomination that does not ordain women, therefore I will not pursue ordination. Those are my circumstances. Or could it be that God is actually saying to her, maybe you need to step out of that movement and step into another where that might be possible, and where a friend can nudge the person to go in that direction because that ultimately is her calling. And I ache, my denomination does ordain women, but I ache for the women that we lost in the 70s and 80s and 90s. I ache for the women that we lost to your denominations, and I'm bitter about it. Capable, gifted, that was meant to be funny, I'm not bitter. I ache for those that we lost. But that would be an example for me of somebody saying, these circumstances are not ultimately limiting. But the fact of the matter is, some circumstances are limiting. I've got three kids. I don't have three kids, but imagine, I've got three kids. Well, you could say, well, I don't like these circumstances. I'm going to choose another set. No. those are your circumstances. That is, naming your reality includes naming the possibilities and naming the ways in which we are not overly constrained or inappropriately constrained by our circumstances. And circumstances can affect different people different ways. So, for example, my mother and a peer of hers, I grew up in Ecuador in South America. When their mothers, these two women, when their mothers both got ill, my mother decided to stay in Ecuador and fulfill her ministry there and let her sister care for her mother. And a friend of hers left her ministry in Ecuador and went home to care for her mother. So both of them had similar circumstances, right? Both of them, I found out years later, 30 years later, lived with guilt. The one for neglecting her mother, the other one for neglecting her ministry in Ecuador. Both of those are false guilt. Both of them discerned differently, but both discerned truly. And then once you discern truly, you accept, in a sense, the limits of those circumstances. So don't assume, never watch out for people when they say, well, when I was in your circumstances, as though now you can stop discerning, because basically I've done it for you, you lucky person. Because I've kind of done the, you know, I've been the pioneer, and when I was in your circumstances, nobody's circumstances are identical to anybody else. So we discern for ourselves, and we have friends who may nudge us to say, maybe you need to explore other possibilities beyond the constraints or the presumed constraints of your circumstances. Good question, thank you. Please.
How do you tell your parents to go home?
How do you tell your parents to go home? The question from the front. So are they staying with you?
No.
Are they raiding your fridge?
No.
So that's the problem is not that they're actually in your house. The problem typically is the other way around. So just kind of like an FWIW, yes. Hello. Yes, right. Okay, and having got that off my chest, I feel it was therapeutic. Now pressing on. Well, you do. You come home and... I don't know what the rules are with IVCF on wine. But you find that your son's been in your wine cache. It's a problem. It's an issue that we need to address. But anyways, back to the point at hand. I think it requires both parties to get with the program. That is, my mother's protest is she says, yes, but many young people don't want to leave home psychologically or physically. Sometimes physically is essential. Sometimes it may not be possible. But psychologically, it has to be, and we need to give each other the space, which is why I speak to both you and your parents whenever I get a chance to talk about the importance of this, because I think it needs to happen from both sides. In my case, I left the country. I was in Northern Africa. They didn't know where I was. That'll do it. That's an option, is to travel. And travel is often a rite of passage. The travel of getting some distance, of taking out a year between my second and third year of my undergraduate studies, to take out a year and just go. And of course, I never phoned home often enough to satisfy my mother, but that wasn't my ultimate criteria of success. Please.
Hi.
Hi.
Really thankful that you brought up the danger of leading lives that trying to pursue self-constructed ideas of vocation. My question to you is this, then. How would you recommend prudently guarding ourselves against the kind of myth of treating vocation as a way to self-actualize or self-realize ourselves, certainly going to college, finding the right career, finding the right path, and thereby finding ourselves is something we all come encounter with. So how would you recommend against that?
Yeah, well, don't read Stephen Covey, and don't read, so don't write that one down. Our culture assumes self-constructed lives. We live in that world. Every university we're part of, even those that self-identify as mine does, as a Christian university, lives with that kind of air. That's the air that we breathe, the air of our culture. And what makes us, one of the gifts that is given to both your country and mine, for those of you from outside the United States and Canada, my apologies, but for the U.S. and Canada, one of the gifts that is given is the sense that, look at all the possibilities and that exist in the new world. I'm so glad to be /Canadian-American and to live in the new world. I love visiting the old world, operative word being to visit. And then I want to come back, we're here, we can breathe a little bit. So I love that phenomena. I love the huge affirmation of the power of human agency. I love standing on this stage and telling each of you of the extraordinary capacity that you have. Having said that, the whole thing's a lie. Or better put, it's a half-truth. I do want you to know the deep, deep, powerful, palpable satisfaction that comes with being true to yourself, but I need to add, before God. Be true to yourself before God. In my upbringing, the assumption tended to be, we would sing this song, more and more of Jesus, less and less of me. More and more of Jesus, less and less of me. And I can't even, you don't even do it with that tone of voice. You have to do it with a very deep kind of more, I can't do it. More and more of Jesus, it's very moving, and less of me. Well, do the math. More and more of Jesus, less and less of me. If every time you sing this, there's less and less of you, in due time, you just aren't. You're gone. It's just done. And then presumably, God is happy because God wants all the glory and you, zero. So zero glory for you and lots of glory for God. The assumption being, of course, that glory is a zero-sum game. There's only so much to go around and you basically are a threat to the glory of God. So I want to say this in response. You are no threat to the glory of God. There. God's glory is secure, well-established, he's good. Could it be that God is actually glorified when you flourish? That you are no threat? There's more and more of Jesus when there is more and more of you and me. We are no threat to the glory of God. Any more than Karis is a threat to the glory of God. Forgive me for anthropomorphizing God, but I hear his delight in this little girl. I made her. And I said, wow. Very cool. Variations on that. But anyways, very cool. You made her, and I bring glory to God when she flourishes, when she thrives. So therefore, what I want to speak about is human flourishing before God, human flourishing in Christ. And if we can continually frame it that way and locate our understanding of the human vocation within the broader purposes of God for the created order and for our individual lives, the truth comes out. We do flourish. We do know the deep satisfaction that comes with being all that we were made to be, but we've located it correctly in the purposes of God and in the calling of God to be found in Christ. So when you are found in Christ and filled by his Spirit, you are not diminished. You find your true self. And surely this is part of the gospel that we need to declare to our generation. You are not limited by Christ. You find yourself in Christ. Okay, one last question. Andrew, I know this man. One last question. Here we go. I think it's one last question, because if I go over time, apparently something very serious happens.
Sometimes I encounter situations with people who seem paralyzed, like they need to hear from God before they can make a decision, as if the boat were not moving. What would you say to those who are maybe paralyzed in that place of maybe they grew up in a tradition that's big on hearing from God directly and personally? How would you advise those people who feel maybe paralyzed to hear the word of God?
Yeah. You need help, I'd say. No. That would be unkind. I think typically when God speaks, God's word in our lives comes through multiple avenues and directions. So I cannot hear what God is saying to me unless I have a capacity to recognize what God is doing. I cannot hear what God is saying to me. This is Ignatius Loyola. There's no discernment without self-knowledge. I cannot hear what God is saying to me if I'm living in illusion about my own circumstances. I cannot hear what God is saying to me if I'm afraid. I hear in peace. I can keep going. You get my drift. That these questions, in a sense, open up the conversation with God. So I still think God's going to speak to you. But I was going to say, don't be an idiot, but that would be rude, so don't say that. But some variation on that doesn't sound so... He's a pastor, so he has to say pastorally sensitive things. But to say, don't bypass the standard means by which knowledge happens and understanding happens. And I'm not saying these are the only questions. As I acknowledged, there was a seventh that I had to not leave off. The seventh, by the way, is what is the new learning to which you are called? What is the new learning to which you are called? And we're always, in a sense, called to a new learning. But to say these six questions are meant to open up the avenues of conversation with the creator of the universe. So yes, if you want to hear God, that's what you want to do, is hear God. But these six questions will help you to hear God. Okay, good friends, good people, thank you for coming this afternoon. I wish I could speak to each one of you and say the following. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you, each one. Go in peace. Amen.